Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public grace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Morning. Let's pray. Jesus, it's so incredible to see what you are doing in and through your church here at CBC, in our local community and around the world. Lord, we thank you that you care and you hear the cries of children and families in Kurnell, to all the way to Syria and Lebanon and beyond. Thank you that you are a God who cares. And thank you that you care for each one of us here this morning. You know what's going on in our lives. You know the chaos, you know the good times, you know the joys and the sorrows, Lord, that we're experiencing right now. We praise you that you know that, Lord, and we ask that you would speak directly into our lives this morning and open up our eyes and our hearts, give us a fresh perspective on the wonder of Christmas. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. In the ancient world, especially before and around Jesus's time, Greek theatre was a massive thing. People would flock from all over to see the latest theatrical production on the Greek stage, much like people would flock to see the latest movie today. But back then, the stories that were told on the Greek stage were a lot more tragic, like consistently tragic. They were messy. They were full of messy people and messy events. You didn't get many uplifting stories at all, really. Like in some shows, you would get to the end of it, you'd be in the audience, you get to the end of it and be like, yeah, there is no way this is going to end well for anybody involved. The characters are trapped. The army surrounded them. There's no way out. The entire story is irreconcilable. That was a constant thing in Greek theatre. But the way that they overcame this was they would employ a plot device called the Deus Ex Machina. And that just means the God of the machine. So what they would do, in the midst of a story that was going nowhere and everything was horrible for the characters, the villain was triumphing and there was no hope, they would literally lower a God-like character onto the stage, and that God would then make the impossible situation right. It would save all the characters. It would clean up the mess of the story completely, and everything would end well. That's what they did. And don't we just wish that God would do that in our messy situations? More often, or all the time. We wish that he would just show up and make impossible situations okay. I think this is a universal desire in every human being on the planet. to long for God or whoever they think God is, a higher power, to come down and fix the messiness of our lives, to set everything straight, the things that we can't possibly fix in and of ourselves, in our own strength. I read this week a horrible statistic that there's an average of 8 deaths by suicide a day in Australia. And the despair and hopelessness in that statistic alone is palpable. A few months ago, I went with Brian Cole into the city for a few nights to feed the homeless around Central Station. And man, the crippling despair that you see in the eyes of the men and women in that situation is incredible. And there seems to be this longing for somebody to just show up and make everything right, to lift them out of the depressing cycle of despair. And the Bible is not immune to this at all. It's full of people and characters who are crying out for the one true God to just do something, to break into their situation, to come and save them from the mess of their lives. For instance, after Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians and the city was sacked and the Jews were carried off to exile, this was written in Isaiah. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." And in the Psalms, this psalmist is envisioning what it would be like for God to actually show up and do something. He says, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." There was this deep longing for God to incline himself towards his people, to bend down and clean up their mess. But the amazing thing about Christmas, and what we'll hopefully discover afresh today, is that God did. Right? He did. He entered the story. And that's incredible news for every single person alive today. In verse 18 in our passage, it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about." We saw last week that this has been a long time in the making. There's literally been thousands of years of this messy history that preceded the event that Matthew's about to talk about. And there's no doubt in Matthew's mind at all, as he pens this gospel, as he's writing it, there's no doubt in his mind who Jesus is. He spent 3 years with him. He saw him do everything. He saw him live, breathe, heal people. He saw him die. He saw him rise again. So there's no doubt in his mind of who Jesus is here. He's the Messiah. He writes that emphatically straight away. He's the Christos, the anointed one, the promised Savior, the actual God who rendered the heavens and came down. So we're going to answer two questions about God's entrance into history this morning. How did he come down and why? How did he come down? He came down humbly. Matthew writes, "His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." So we're introduced to three characters here: Mary, a peasant girl; Joseph, a law-abiding Jewish man, and we're told in other gospels, a carpenter; and the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God of the universe, the very presence of God. And when you look at these three characters here, who seems out of place? It's not Mary or Joseph. There's a hint for you. It's the Holy Spirit, right? What is he doing here? He shouldn't be here. But he is. He is amongst the characters and the narrative of this story straight away, and not just in this verse, but throughout the entire story. God's presence is thick in this passage. He sends angels in this passage. His spirit's there. His presence is thick. But isn't this just an insignificant story? Like, why would God bother himself with being so present when he should be busy governing the entire universe? Matthew's readers would have been asking the same thing, because they just heard a royal genealogy before this passage about the Messiah coming in the line of King David, and the anticipation that Matthew was tapping into by writing a genealogy like that is crazy, extreme. The Jewish people, they were longing for an all-conquering Messiah to pop up and to conquer the Romans who were ruling over them at the time. So Matthew like builds up the tension, and then he's like, and this is how the birth of the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and and this little soap opera kind of comes up in the story. And the Jewish readers would have been like, who? Who are these people? Where's the palace? Where's the army? Where's the triumph? The entrance of the Messiah? Who are these people, and what is the Spirit of God doing here? But we know that to God, in this moment, being in this little situation with these little insignificant characters, is and has always been the most important thing he has ever done. He formed galaxies, he made the stars and the sun, he's seen things we will never see, but this is it. This is the most important thing he's ever done, because this is the moment that he answers every cry, every longing for God to do something. This is it. But that right there is what stops people from believing Christianity, because it's just too much of a stretch, too preposterous to think that the Lord of the cosmos would reveal himself first to a little tiny insignificant nation in the Middle East, to a random guy called Joseph and a random girl called Mary, and be present in their lives. It's too much of a stretch that God somehow combined all of his power and full deity and godness with full humanity, and he actually limited himself to dwell as a fetus in the dark womb of a peasant girl. People can't believe that. And to be honest, it is a stretch, right? We can say that. It's a bit of a stretch. And, you know, we might be tempted to think, oh, it must have been so much easier for Mary and Joseph and all the Jews around at that time to just embrace the fact that God had chosen to come this way. They just looked so happy in all the manger scenes, staring at the little boy, and they don't look like it was weird at all to them. But that's incorrect. In the ancient world at this time, you had two main belief systems going on. You had polytheism, which is what the Greeks and Romans ascribed to. That's just the belief in many gods. The Romans and Greeks thought there were gods everywhere. And they believed inhabitants tempted you with the idea of God becoming a human. But the Jews were completely different to that. They weren't polytheists, they were monotheists. They believed strongly in one creator God, infinitely greater and bigger than the universe, holy beyond measure. Everything else to this God in comparison was just a speck of dust. And the first century Jews who believed in the God of the Bible were the very last people, the last people to believe anybody who would claim to be God, any human that would claim to be God. It was just way too much into the realm of implausibility. It was blasphemous beyond words to even consider anything like that. So you can kind of get a glimpse into how difficult this whole thing would have been for Joseph, who, we're told, is a Jewish man faithful to the law, faithful to the Jewish scriptures. Would have been almost impossibly difficult. From his point of view, he finds out his wife is pregnant. They haven't slept together. That hasn't happened. What's his first thought going to be? He would have asked her, "Why are you pregnant?" And she would have said, we assume, "Well, I had an angelic visitation. It turns out the God of the universe has conceived in me a child." And there is no way a first century law-abiding Jewish monotheist man would ever believe that. No way. So he probably thought Mary was nuts, and worse yet, that she had betrayed him. So he goes to divorce her, but he does it quietly to spare her from being stoned, which would have been the punishment for adultery, probably because he loved her. But the thing is, in this story, Joseph eventually comes around. He agrees to have faith in God and this whole crazy incarnation thing. And I'm sure at some point he had to come to terms with the fact that he had drastically underestimated God's humility. Every Jew did. Even Jesus' disciples did. They doubted it all the time. They probably had to eat their words because each one of them ended up going out and dying for the cause of this man who claimed to be God, which would have still been impossible for Jews to believe. So we ought not to make that mistake. Don't underestimate the boundlessness of God's humility. He did come as a fetus dwelling in the womb of a peasant girl. He's boundlessly humble. The incarnation, the virgin birth, is incredible humility beyond words. It should leave us in awe. And this humility should not push us away from believing in God. It should draw us towards Him, because that's the kind of God you want to worship. Why did God choose to come? That's how. Why did He choose to come? The first reason is He chose to come to save. We see this when Joseph gets visited by the angel in verse 20. This angel tells a very dazed and confused Joseph, who was about to divorce his fiancée, about the immaculate entrance of God in Mary's womb, which we've seen would have been impossible for him to believe, even coming from the mouth of an angel. But because God knew he was having a really rough time with all of this, Joseph gets to hear the why. He gets to hear the why. Why did God choose to come in the first place? A few months ago, Lacey and I were sitting in the hospital room waiting the inevitable birth of our daughter Primrose. And seriously, right up until the moment of the birth, we were debating what to call her. We both had ideas and we were going to and fro, back and forth. And we really felt the weight of having to name a child who's going to be stuck with that name for the rest of their life. Like, it's intense. You don't want to make that decision on the spur of the moment. But that's kind of the privilege of the parents, right? Though there's responsibility there, they get to name the child because they're the parents. But this was way more important in Jewish culture. Names had so much more significance than they do now for us. Firstly, whoever named the child, that was showing that they had authority over that child. So whoever names a child has authority over them. And secondly, the meaning of a person's name pretty much told you what their life purpose was. So my name's Samuel, that's a Hebrew name, and it means heard by God. So if I lived in the first century as a Jew, people would assume that I was a person who is heard by God. And my entire life would revolve around that idea. But in this story, none of that got to happen for Mary and Joseph. They didn't get to think of a nice, meaningful name to call their child. Because God commands Joseph through the angel, you will name him Jesus. You will. That's what's going to happen. And you might think, oh, that's a bit sad. Joseph didn't get to name his son. But this is actually really, really important. Because by naming Jesus, God is staking his claim on this child. He's saying, he is mine. You cannot name him. Don't you dare name him. He is my son. That's who he is. That's his identity. And secondly, by naming him, God is stating the purpose of this child. The why. Why has Jesus come into the world? And only God knows that at this point. And it's in the line, call him Jesus because he will save my people from their sins. Yeshua, Jesus, that means salvation. That is the purpose of Jesus. He could never have been called anything else. God came intentionally always to save through Jesus. And this idea of God doing the saving for humanity is absolutely distinct to Christianity. Every other world religion will say, if you're a good person and you display some sort of consistent moral standard, you'll be saved. That's enough. Buddha sets out the stipulations for you to meet, and if you meet them, that's great. If you don't, bad luck. You're in essence saving yourself. But Christianity is the only faith system that says, no, your situation is too dire for you to just go around ticking boxes of goodness and morality. You've got a terminal illness. There's a deep sickness in your heart. It's actually inoperable. Have you ever wondered why you fail so comprehensively to try to maintain some sort of consistent moral standard and goodness? It's because you can't. You can't. Christianity is the only religion that says that. And there's an old folk story that talks about the essence of this Christian doctrine of God saving. It's about a bunch of sailors who set out on a long sea voyage aboard a massive ship at the dawn of the world. But before they had barely unfurled their sails, they decided to mutiny and started a riot, and they sentenced their captain to die, though he'd done nothing wrong. And during the riot, powder kegs met with a flame and the whole ship went up and it began to sink. And one sailor who was leading the mutiny against the captain, he tells the story of how he was stuck in the waves and everybody was drowning around him. And he was losing energy fast, and he got pulled by the undertow under the waves, and he confined himself to die. Until suddenly, someone grabbed him and he was pulled up from out of the sea. And he thought he was dreaming because he couldn't believe his eyes, because it looked like the one who pulled him out was the captain who he had betrayed. The captain pulled him up over the beam that he had been floating on, and he breathed his last and sank under the waves. And the story finishes with this line, "Your body is a bridge across an endless sea, that one would give his life to save his enemy." And that's what God did. That's Christianity. Our spiritual situation is so dire because we rebelled against our Creator. We mutinied. We tried to steer the ship ourselves. And we got ourselves into a huge mess. And all the brokenness and sin in the world is ultimately the fault of humanity, not God. But still, He looked upon our situation and He knew it was inoperable. He saw us drowning in our own mess without hope. But He knew that He alone could save us. And He's like the captain. Out of pure love, He jumped in from the heights of heaven, embraced humanity, pulled us out, gave us salvation, and it cost Him His life. And God did that. And the implication for this is, God hears the cries of His people. He hears our cries. All the deep cries of humanity, God has heard them, and He has resolutely answered with an exclamation mark in Jesus as He hung on a tree to wipe our slate clean. We did nothing to deserve it. That's why God rendered the heavens and chose to come down. His intention was always to save us. The other reason He came down was to be with us. We get this from verse 22 and 23. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, I know this is very familiar to a lot of us who have grown up in church. But if you think about it, it's a little bit strange. Because it's not like God hadn't been with His people before. The Old Testament is full of examples of God dwelling in the midst of His people through His presence. But Matthew here is making a very clear statement. He's saying that this time in Jesus, it's different. It is not like it was before at all. If you've ever been to a concert, or something like that to see an artist or a band. It's a great experience, especially if it's an artist that you admire. And you get the feeling when you're there, like, wow, I'm actually seeing the person in the flesh. I can't believe I'm here. I've heard their CDs. I've seen them on TV, but they're actually there. I'm with them. But I think it's very possible to be with someone in their general presence without ever having actually met them. Like, you can be in a stadium full of people in the presence of somebody, but until you've gone up and introduced yourself to them and shaken their hand and had a conversation, you haven't actually ever met them and you haven't been with them in that sense. You follow? See, in all the times that God had showed up in his presence with his people, he had been with them, but they hadn't met him properly. You know why? Because the last few times God showed himself to his people in the Old Testament, there was a common denominator tying all these appearances together. And it was, God was terrifying. When God appeared to Job, do you remember how he appeared to him as? A whirlwind, a Category 7 hurricane, right there in Job's face. When he appeared to Abraham in Genesis, he was a flaming furnace floating through the air. When he appeared to Moses, he was a burning bush, he was a pillar of fire. On Mount Sinai, Moses just got a little glimpse of the heel of God, and he couldn't wipe the glory off his face afterwards. In the dedication of Solomon's temple, God dropped in as this dark cloud of Shekinah glory, and the priests couldn't even enter the temple or they would die. These are terrifying appearances of God. So why would he now choose to come as a baby, a little baby? When last time he came, he was a hurricane. If you've ever held a baby in your arms, which I've done a lot of lately, you know that they are just the most vulnerable and open thing in the world. They are so delicate, so okay with you being close to them, doing whatever you want with them, that they love it. They want that. See, God, by choosing to dwell amongst us and limit himself as a baby, he was wanting to show us something about himself and how he wants our relationship with him to be. He wants us to meet him, really meet him, not just be in his general awe-filled presence, but really be with him. He's taken away the terrifying flames and hurricanes, and he's shown us how he wants our relationship with him to be, a relationship of complete access and complete intimacy. So he made himself completely vulnerable, completely open, so that could happen from now on. Because it makes sense. If God's answer to all our deep emotional human cries for him to show up was for him not to rend the heavens and come down as a terrifying, unapproachable force, but to come down as someone who makes himself completely familiar with our experience of humanity and completely familiar with our mess, someone who we can actually grab hold of and receive comfort from. Because that's who God is. That's what he wanted. And that's what the God of the universe with us looks like. Him as a baby. And he's inviting all of us to stop thinking of him as an uninterested, detached figure. Jesus is the God who descended the heavens, who came down. He saw our irreconcilable situation. He saw us drowning, and he came to save us, to set things right. He's vanquished the villain. He did the impossible, and he did it for real. In time and history and space, he did it. We should be in awe of that. Jesus is the architect dwelling in his design. He's the one who came to save us from all our mess, and this has lasting implications for every single one of us. It means that he hears you, whether you're here in Caringbah in the Shire, or you're out in Kurnell, or you're in the far reaches of the world, in Syria and Lebanon as a struggling refugee, he hears your cries. And he's given us all supreme access to himself. He came down. He came humbly. We should be in awe of that. He came to save us. He came to be with us. And maybe this morning, you've been in the general presence of God through whatever way, but maybe you've never actually truly met him. Maybe you're not truly meeting him consistently. Maybe you've held yourself back for whatever reason. You've got doubts about the whole thing like Joseph did, or you're held back by your own sin. You're held back from having an intimate exchange with Jesus. But God has made it possible for you to meet him in every way possible, no matter who you are, where you've come from. He wants you to truly engage with him, to meet him, and to believe that he cares for you beyond your wildest dreams. That's who our God is. So don't forget that this Christmas. Live in awe of the weight of what it meant for God to clothe himself in human flesh, to come down, to pierce into our reality and set things right. Let's pray. Lord God, it's so easy to enter into this Christmas season and forget about the meaning, the crux of it all. Lord, we can never truly grasp with our human thinking the journey that you undertook to go from the heights of the universe to come down and be wrapped in a manger, in a stable. But thank you, Lord. Thank you that you chose to do that. Where would we be if you hadn't done that? Where would we be? We'd be lost. We'd be floating. We'd be drowning in our own mess. Thank you for your compassion and your endless mercy. Thank you that you saw our plight and you came voluntarily with incredible humility to grab us out of the waves. And it cost you everything, Lord. Jesus, we stand in awe of you this morning. And we don't want that to just stop in this service. We want to continue to be in awe of you, Lord, as we go into our weeks, as we enter the shopping and buying things and setting up decorations. Lord, may we always remember what Christmas is really about, what you have done for us, Lord, and that we can truly step into your presence unhindered and meet with you and be with you, Lord, in the most intimate sense possible. We praise you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.